myself here. Yes, I see one hand. I think two, three. Okay, there's a few of you, four hands. All right. Charles Thomas Studd, missionary to China, Africa, and India. You know, he wrote a poem that was in my mind over the last like 10 days or so. And it just really one line just kept ringing because I didn't know the whole poem. But the line was this. Two little lines I have heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only when life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Isn't that beautiful? You know, some of you may have got his poem in your bulletin this morning. It's if you didn't grab one or didn't get one, it's by the Bibles at the back. I didn't run off enough for every bulletin, but if you want one, grab one at the big, giant, beautiful Bible in the narthex. That's C.T. Studd's Only One Life. Let's just read that line at the bottom, this little paragraph together. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. You know, in light of the message last week and the theme of legacy and what are we leaving behind, or what are we focusing on in life, I think this poem is you know, really speaks to that theme. What an interesting man Charles Thomas Studd was. I printed off a little bit about his life. If you're really interested, come grab this. I've got one. I can make more, but first come, first serve after the church. All right? Charles Thomas Studd. What a neat man. Born in England, devoted servant of God. That was his wife Priscilla, by the way, down there. Behind every good man is an even greater woman, right, guys? So we know it's true. So I wanted to include her picture up there. Also, kind of in as we remember last week's theme and topic, I want us to read Matthew 16, 24, and 25, this time in the Message. Is just kind of like we transition into our morning's theme. So how about we read this together, too? I know it's quite bright in here today, but if you can read that, let's begin. Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat, I am. Don't run from suffering, embrace it. Follow me and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to finding yourself, your true self. What kind of deal is it to get everything you want but lose yourself? What could you ever trade your soul for? That's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? In the Message, Matthew 16, 24 and 25. So last week we looked at part of Paul's word to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And in that particular scripture text, the Apostle Paul reminded the elders of his conduct. He talked about his legacy. And then he communicated his vision, his whole reason for living, that he would finish the race and complete the task that the Lord had given him, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. His legacy, how we remember Paul, was intimately tied to his vision, right? How we remember this man wasn't so much in the tents that he built. It wasn't in his degrees but it was in what he did. And what he did reflected his vision. And so I challenged you last week to pick a life verse if you haven't already picked one. And I also challenged you to write something. Do you remember what it was? An epitaph. Exactly, an epitaph. What do you want to be written on your tombstone? How do you want to be remembered? I said I'd love to have written on my tombstone that he was yielded to the Master. With that in front of me, with that desire, I hope to live in a way that's how I'm remembered, that Christ was first and I yielded my life to him. How do you want to be remembered? What do you want written on your tombstone? Because, right, as we think about that, it affects how we're going to live the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years, however many years God has for you. So if you didn't do that, I want you to encourage you to take time to do it. It's an important little exercise and a way to apply God's word to our heart. Today's text comes from Acts 21. Okay, Acts 21. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to Acts 21. If you want to grab a Pew Bible, it's page 1730. 1730 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 21. Let's open the ancient word, ever true, shall we? Title of today's message is Cultivating an Acts 21 Community of Christ Followers. What are we going to learn in Acts 21 that has to do with community? That has to do, how did the Acts 21 church relate to each other? What are some principles we can glean from what we read in this incredible chapter? All right. So if you're there, I'm actually going to begin at the last few verses of chapter 20. Because they really accentuate, they really highlight a theme that we're going to see in 21. Noticing verse 36. Okay, so after Paul had given this message to the elders, what happens? He knelt down with them and prayed. They all wept and embraced him and kissed him. And what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. 21 verse 1. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. I'm going to pause there for a second. I'm just going to throw up a couple of maps for you guys and gals that like geography. All right, here's a modern day satellite image of this is the Mediterranean, obviously, and the yellow lines are modern day borders. Okay, we have Athens up here. And Jerusalem's down here. Here's Turkey. And let's flip now to the borders of Paul's day. And this is his third missionary journey. As I said last week and part of today too, this is Paul's wrapping up his third and final missionary journey, his third voyage. And a little closer to where we're at today. I got a little sailboat up there. Okay, this is Miletus. That's where we just read that Paul was kneeling, it says, he was praying with them. Notice the verbs here and the ways that this departure is described at the end of chapter 20. He's kneeling, he's praying, there's weeping going on, there's embracing going on, there's even kissing going on. Before you get too excited, it's like kiss on side, cheek to cheek, right? This is how they greeted and this is how they said goodbye. It's not how too many of us do it in this country, although if you have European relatives, I remember when I visited my aunt in Holland, she said, this is how we greet here, and she grabbed a cheek, 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 three kisses, okay? So, and this is how they do things there. So there was this embrace, there was grieving, verse 38 says, and what a description of the departure from Miletus. What a goodbye. Makes me think of like what it must have been like to say goodbye for parents, to say goodbye to a child going off to war, or maybe relatives saying goodbye to another relative that's going to the mission field that may never return. This goodbye was pretty intense, wasn't it? I think it communicates something. We're going to see it in chapter 21 here. We witness a close bond. This church, the Acts 21 church, had a close bond. You know, their relationships were deep. They were meaningful. This was like a tight-knit family. Paul just didn't shake hands, didn't give a few high fives and jump on a boat. They were weeping. They were embracing. They were kneeling and praying. There was a lot going on here. So with that in mind, let's continue on in our passage as we look at Acts 21, starting at verse 2. Verse 2 to verse 6. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. We went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. So we've got a bit of a thing happening here. So from Miletus, you notice the boat sailing? I figured out how to do that this week with PowerPoint. I was pretty proud. And then around Cyprus and landed at Tyre. Okay, so this is where these little verses that we just read, that I just read to you brought us. Paul ends up in Tyre. Okay, at Tyre, the Apostle Paul and the others with them, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's a some we passages in here. So Luke, the writer of Acts, is actually in the story now again. We had torn ourselves away. We found a ship. Okay, so now they're at Tyre. So Paul and his companions. And once again, he connects with the believers. Okay, and this was important, even if it was only for a brief visit. What God had said to Paul through the Spirit in chapter 20, verse 22, records concerned the believers at Tyre. Remember Paul said in chapter 20, verse 22, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going on to Jerusalem." And as it gets to Tyre, what does it say in verse 4? "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem." You know, the better way of understanding that is probably on account of the Spirit's message. On account of what they heard, they didn't want Paul to keep going on to Jerusalem. Okay? They loved Paul. And Paul said, I'm going on to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to get persecuted, hardships. Remember, hardships and imprisonment await me, he said in chapter 20. So now these believers at Tyre, they're saying, "Paul, we don't want you to go down there. We love you too much to see you go to prison, to go to face hardships." But you know, Paul had to go. When our time was up, he said, we left and continued on our way. And again here, notice the departure. It was like the departure in Miletus. And this time, all the disciples and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city. You can just imagine this whole group of people, this whole church, just kind of up and takes Paul out to the coast. And right there, they kneel on the beach. Think of that sandy shore, you know, the smells of the ocean, the smells of the Mediterranean Sea. And there they are, kneeling and they're praying. They're saying goodbye. And what does Paul do? And his companions, they board the ship. And they move on. We continued on our voyage, verse 7, from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. At verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. I'm going to pause there for a second. So a little jaunt from Tyre down to Caesarea. Caesarea was that great port city that King Herod the Great had made. And it was not only did it have an amazing harbor, but it had an amazing city. But that's not what Luke tells us. Luke tells us something different about Caesarea. Something else is there. Who is it? Philip. Philip the what? What's verse 7 say? Verse 8, rather. He's Philip the Evangelist. Right. And he's not only known as an evangelist, obviously, in the early church, but he's known as one of the seven. One of the seven, right? This is not a basketball team, obviously. It's too many, or a hockey line. He's one of the seven. What is this seven? Not enough for a football team either, eh, Colin? He's one of the seven. So what's it mean? Well, Luke's reminding the reader and those hearing this to go back to Acts chapter 6, where Philip was chosen because he was full of the Spirit. He was chosen to help distribute food. Right? There was an issue at the food bank in Jerusalem, and the Greek widows weren't getting the distributed food, and so the Grecian Jews, they needed help, and so Philip was one of the seven, along with Stephen, to help distribute food there. And that's mentioned. But Paul, Luke, the writer of Acts here, doesn't just mention that. Notice verse 9, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Interesting. Probably under the age of 16, they have a gift of prophecy. And notice the prophetic theme continues in verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Here's another with the gift of prophecy.
And coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Wow, what a prophecy. Not only has Paul, in through the Spirit, been told what's going to happen now, someone actually, you know, gets before him. And I don't know how Agabus did this. It was a bit of an acrobatic act here. He ties his feet and his hands together with a belt, displaying visibly what's about to happen. I want to just pause here and talk about prophecy for a second, just to remind us what this is. Now, prophecy, according to the Dictionary of New Testament Background, is the proclamation of divine revelation. Okay, it kind of rhymes. I didn't realize that as I put it. The proclamation of divine revelation. So something revealed by God and then communicated. Often spontaneously revealed and communicated, but nonetheless, this is God's message. Okay? Now, prophecy is given in order to meet one or more needs within the Christian community for guidance, direction, edification, encouragement, consolation, or witness, and it ultimately points back to the one who gives us this gift, who gives this gift, okay? It's not about glory or to puff up the person who has the gift, but to point back to the giver of the gift. And Ephesians 4 talks about each spiritual gift being for the purpose of building up the church so that we can be edified, so that we can be encouraged. So whether the gift is prophecy, or whether the gift is serving, or whether the gift is encouragement, right? It's all for the building up of the church. Anyway, so here we have an interesting account where not only are Philip's daughters prophesying, but Agabus and his prophecy is actually written in the scriptures. What is also striking from this layover in Caesarea is the outcome. Look at verses 12 to 14. "When we heard this," that is the prophecy of Agabus, "and we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave him up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" Wow. The Lord's will be done. Paul's close friends did not understand the path that he was taking. It's been said that heroes are usually admired from a distance. Isn't that interesting? When they're actually doing the work that ultimately leads to their becoming heroes, it seems so costly, often so strange and so foolish. You know, many missionaries go to the field against the wishes of their parents. I almost get that sense. It's almost like what's that's happening here. Paul knows from the Lord that he's to go here. But even his closest friends, his closest companions, it's almost as if they're getting in the way for a bit here. "Don't go, Paul. Don't go. Don't do it." They don't want to see him suffer. You know, God might call parents, one of your children, to the mission field to go far away. Now, may we, if Lord calls my little son or, you know, to go far away, I hope I would be a dad that says, "You know what? If God's calling you, you better go. I'd love to, you know, see you close by. You know, I'd love for you to live, you know, close enough that I can watch you and kids and grandkids grow up." But we got to be willing, right? And eventually this group of people were willing. What they say in verse 14, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" May we have that same heart to say, "The Lord's will be done." Far be it from us to get in the way of what God wants to do in someone's life, even if it means taking them through the ringer, taking them through a difficult season, maybe even death. The Lord's will be done. And doesn't that remind you of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be."
be done. If it be your will, right? Take this cup. Not my will, but yours be done. Luke 22, verse 42. As Christ submitted to the will of the Father, so Paul and his brothers and sisters in Christ surrendered their circumstance to the all-knowing, all-powerful Creator of the universe. I think there's something in this for us. Where is it in your life, in my life, that we need to surrender a circumstance that's bringing us anxiety? Maybe something in your life that's causing you fear, that's making you angry. And His Word, I think, is speaking to us, reminding us that we need to have the heart that says, Lord, let Your will be done. Let's have open hands. God, Your will be done. Notice what happens after this. Verse 15, after this we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus, one of the early disciples. Quite interesting that Paul, in the last little jaunt there down to Jerusalem, the companions come with him from Caesarea. They kind of usher him down. What a close-knit community. They said, you know, we're going to take this trip with you. Let's go together. And they do that. Again, I think the theme keeps coming out here. The writer of Acts didn't just say, Paul left Miletus and went to Jerusalem. He talked about the journey along the way. And he talked about the relationships along the way. The commitment. The love they had for each other. And I think that is such a message for us too, as the church, and our love for each other. Are we acting like an Acts 21 church? Let's get back to that in a minute. Notice what happens when Paul gets to Jerusalem. I'm going to read 17 to 26. Follow along in your Bibles. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders that were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do?" They will certainly hear that you have come. "So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men and join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." Verse 26, "The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them." All right. Wow. Interesting little account here that happens in Jerusalem. So upon arrival, Paul is greeted warmly, okay? He quickly connects with the leadership of the church, namely James, right? This is the brother of Jesus, a leader in the Jerusalem church. And what else happens? Well, chapter 24, verse 17 tells us that Paul also brought to Jerusalem a gift of money. Okay, Luke doesn't mention it right here, but later on he does. He gives to the Jerusalem church monies that were collected from the other churches, okay, from the other church plants. No doubt a symbol of faith and unity from the Gentile believers. And what's the response when Paul gets to Jerusalem? They praised God, verse 20. They praised God. They were excited about the testimony that Paul brought to them. Okay? We must try to put ourselves now in the shoes of the Jewish believers. They had a deep connection with their customs, didn't they? The Jewish believers had a deep connection with the Old Testament, with the laws. So it's for the sake of many Christians, and actually thousands, you know, verse 20, many thousands of Jews have believed. There was a mega church going on in Jerusalem. Many thousands, okay? Now, what happens next? Well, they say to Paul, they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses. So there's rumblings going on. There's a tension in Jerusalem, okay? They think you're saying this. When you go out on your mission trips, this is what they think you're saying.
Don't circumcise your kids. You don't bother living according to the customs.
And so there's you can see that there's a risk of a world divide in the church. Okay, the church of Jerusalem compared to the church throughout the empire. And so they say, Paul, we want you to do this. We want you to take this vow. We want you to take these men, they're shaving their heads. This is part of a Jewish custom, and go to the temple, and Paul. For the sake of unity in the church, for the sake of these believers. Well, what does Paul do? For the sake of many Christians zealous for the Jewish law and the Jewish customs, he obeys. He follows through. He publicly submits to the leadership of the church. And this is Paul we're talking about. He, a leader himself, submits to the leadership in that church. Incredible. And he can do that by paying the expenses of these four men that have taken the Christian vow. Verse 25 shows that the Jerusalem leadership still affirmed the position of the Jerusalem council back from Acts 15. That's verse 25. It just kind of reiterates what was decided back in Acts 15. Now, is this the first time Paul has taken a vow? It's actually not. Chapter 18, verse 18 records that Paul took another vow that shows he was convinced that there was value in taking vows as Christians. Paul was convinced of this. But I just want to make three brief comments about Paul's actions here in Jerusalem. Verse 1 is, Paul had a vision for kingdom growth. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Paul says, "To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." So for evangelistic purposes, for one, Paul was willing to change his behavior according to his audience and yet never compromise the Word of God. Secondly here, and part of this kingdom growth idea, we see such an interplay between Paul and the Jewish people. And it's throughout the book of Acts. And evidently, this must have been important. Even though he was primarily called to evangelize the Gentiles, Paul never gave up trying to minister to the Jewish people, to build bridges between Judaism and Christianity. Even to the last chapter of Acts, Paul makes effort to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. Even to the last chapter. And he was the one that was called a missionary to the Gentiles. So Paul has a kingdom growth mentality here as he reaches Jerusalem. He's also concerned about kingdom unity. In order to preserve the unity in the body, he was flexible and careful that his actions did not cause the weaker Christian to stumble. Read Romans chapter 14 for a whole chapter on that. And finally, kingdom submission. To the church leaders in Jerusalem, Paul submitted himself. As some have concluded that these leaders may have made a mistake, but regardless, Paul's example shows that he's willing to put others first, isn't he? I think this little vignette of what happens in Jerusalem isn't something to gloss over. I think there's principles in there for us. So in conclusion, now let's wrap it up. Let's tie it together. Chapter 21. This isn't the whole chapter, but from some of the things that we've read and learned today, I think we can conclude that the Acts 21 church cultivated deep friendships. They cultivated deep relationships. And many of you here are closely connected. Your family or your close friends, you see each other on a regular basis. But I think there's some people in here that don't quite know each other too. And so what I want to do is encourage you And notice the room for growth. And remember this command from John 13, 34 and 35. Let's read it together. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You will know you are my disciples if you love. Like this radical love happening here shows the people outside that there's something different about us, isn't there? So what I want to do is give you another challenge to apply some of the principles we've learned today. In the next 2 weeks, I want to encourage you to have a meal, make a phone call, meet up with someone for coffee. Someone from here in our community of faith, from this community of Christ followers, someone that you don't know quite well, okay? Make an effort to get a little closer, to become a little more acquainted. Let's build deeper relationships. Secondly, let's also do all that we can to be unified without compromising God's word. Let's be unified. Paul's, you know, the effort Paul made for unity in Jerusalem cost him something. Not only did he have to pay for these other men and their vows, but it cost him his time and his effort, and he got put in jail for what he did, and that's for later on in the chapter. So it cost him something. Unity costs us. You know, if we really want to be a unified body and really move forward in ministry, in this community, we have to be unified. We've got a business meeting coming up, right? And let's show how serious we are about unity by how we conduct ourselves, not only at the upcoming meeting, but at every business meeting and every effort we have to get together. In our age of individualism, right? Me first, my way or the highway, Paul's experience in Jerusalem is freshly applicable. Freshly applicable. Even at a cost, he preserved the unity of the church. So am I willing? Are you willing? Are we willing to put God's church first? God's mission in our community? Are we willing to put that first before our desires? So may God help us be a church that is so in step with the Spirit that our very desires represent the desires of our Lord. Amen? Let's pray together. Precious Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this Acts 21 community. Lord, how they wept with each other, how they gave each other hugs and prayed for one another, didn't want to see other people hurt. Lord, there was a deep relationships going on in this early church. So Lord, would you help us be a church like that we see in Acts 21? That we would be passionate about unity, that we would make effort to get to know one another. And Lord, to cultivate lasting, meaningful friendships. Relationships that are based on our common faith in Jesus Christ, that He is Lord of all, and that His mission in this community and in this world is worth living for. It's worth even getting persecuted for. So help us, Lord, to be one in the Spirit, and to love one another radically for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and close in a song, shall we?